We turn once again this morning to the Gospel of John. I say we turn again because over the past month or two now, we have been looking in John's Gospel chapter 12 and considering the final verses of that chapter from verse 20 to the end of John's Gospel chapter 12. And at the cost of being over-repetitious, I have emphasized in connection with these verses that the real significance of them is not simply the teaching, but the general content, or the context, rather. And that is these verses, they record for us the last a teaching of Christ in his public ministry. In John's Gospel, the other Gospels record Jesus' final words differently. But John is recording for us, for his own purpose, the final things that Jesus said in his broader teaching ministry. What we have from chapter 13 onwards is a much more limited teaching. First of all, you remember, to the disciples in the upper room from chapter 13 through to chapter 17, really to the high priestly prayer. But chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16 in John's Gospel are the sermon that Jesus gave to his disciples in the night in which he was betrayed. And then, of course, the high priestly prayer. And we do find him teaching and speaking to Pilate. We find him speaking to the high priest later on. But he's not preaching in the same way as he has been doing in the days of his public ministry, which actually ends in the final verses of chapter 12 in John's Gospel. And so that's the significance of them. And we have emphasized, you remember, how there's a sense in which there's nothing new in what Christ says in these final verses of his public ministry, but he is summarizing and concluding a whole ministry lasting 3 years or more than 3 years as far as we can judge, and he is drawing it all to a close by summarizing, as it were, what he has been teaching about himself, about sin, and about salvation. And we finished off last time, you remember, by looking at the two great mysterious issues that we were thinking about last time, verses 27 to 30. You remember where, first of all, there was the suffering of Christ and that, what shall I say, the hour has come, what shall I say, deliver me from this hour. And there are those, as I said last time, who maintain that Jesus actually does say, what shall I say, as a question. And then he says, Father, deliver me from this hour. There are good commentators who take that view. There are thankfully good commentators who say the very opposite. Jesus, in fact, says, and I agree with them, what shall I say? Save me from this hour? No, I won't say, save me from this hour. I will say rather, for this hour I have come into the world. Father, glorify your name in the death that he was going to die. And then, of course, the voice from heaven and how there was the response recorded. These words from heaven, they were given to Jesus, for Jesus, but not for him only. They were given for the crowd, and the crowd yet again misunderstood. Some said that it thundered, some said it was an angel speaking, but nobody seems to have come to the proper conclusion that this was actually God speaking, and speaking for the final time in this particular kind of way. So we were looking at all that last Sunday morning. And having looked at the end of Jesus' ministry in the way that we have been looking at it, and you remember how these final words of Christ came because the Greeks came and they said, we wish to see Jesus. And so these words that Jesus spoke were in the context of the Greeks coming to have an interview with him. And we're going to be looking this morning at something that Jesus said because, again, someone came to have an interview with him. But we're going back to the beginning of Jesus' ministry. It is evident from John's Gospel, chapter 3, that this event, we don't know exactly for how long after Jesus' baptism and public ministry began, but it was obviously early on in Jesus' ministry. He is still down in Judea. He has not yet gone back up to Galilee. We read that in the at the end of the chapter, and into chapter 4, rather, where he went up to Galilee going through Samaria. But here he is down in the vicinity of the Jordan, in the vicinity of Jerusalem, and he has been performing signs and wonders. He has become known. He has become obviously an extraordinary sign worker. He has become noted as a preacher. He is obviously a man with whom God's presence and power seems to be manifested, and a rather thoughtful Pharisee, a leader in Israel, a Jew by the name of Nicodemus. He is rather intrigued. In fact, he is more than casually interested. He wishes to have an interview with Jesus. Just like the Greeks at the end of Jesus' ministry, so this good man Nicodemus at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, he wants to see Jesus and speak to him and deal with important issues. And so we're told there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. We're told immediately that he was not only a Jew, a Pharisee, but he was a leader among the Jews. He was the teacher in Israel, as Jesus describes him in the following verses. And this man came to Jesus by night, we're told. There are scholars who differ as to why this nighttime visit. Was it because of the fear of the Jews? Didn't want to come by day? Was it because he had no other opportunity? Was it because Jesus had no opportunity to receive individual visitors busy all the day, and only at night could he have the time? We don't know for sure. All we know is that Nicodemus came by night. And a most interesting and a rewarding interview it is, because we believe that this visit of curiosity and perhaps of some deep conviction led to the salvation of Nicodemus. We believe that this is the beginning of things for him in his Christian journey. And we say that because later on in chapter 7, when the Jewish leaders are discussing Jesus, seeking to condemn him, we find Nicodemus defending Christ, standing up for him. And then, of course, in the 19th chapter, we find him coming with Joseph of Arimathea, another Pharisee leader of the Jews, and coming forth and making a public confession in burying Jesus and giving to him the honors of an honorable funeral. They are doing the task of a family or doing the task of disciples. That was the common way in which these things were done. And in so doing, Nicodemus and Joseph were putting their careers on the line. They were making a break with Judaism, and they were now identifying themselves with the Christ who had died. And so we find the beginning of things in this great chapter 3 up to verse 21, where Jesus is having an interview with Nicodemus. Our interest this morning, we could spend many weeks looking at the verses of this great narrative here, verses 1 to 21. They're full of sermons. We have indeed preached in general outline on these verses. Years ago, we went through chapter 3. I'm focusing this morning on one verse only, and it is on verse number 7. And it is a very crucial, it is almost a catalytic verse. It is one of those verses which says so much, implies so much. And it is one of those verses that preachers would be well advised to use and to meditate and to preach upon. And we look at these verses because they are the words of Christ. And they are the words of Christ in the context of what he has said to Nicodemus in the previous verses, and what Nicodemus has said to Jesus as a result of what Jesus said. Nicodemus opens the conversation, and he opens it with a polite approach. There is no sense here of criticism, of superiority. He is not playing the game. We believe he is a genuine seeker after truth. He genuinely seems to respect Jesus. He wants to know, Rabbi. Now here is the teacher of Israel. He is speaking to a carpenter from Nazareth, and he is calling him Rabbi. That is teacher. Indeed, it could be my teacher. Literally, it would be my teacher. So Nicodemus is recognizing that Jesus can teach him a thing or two, as we say, about the things of God. We know that you're a teacher come from God, for no man can do these signs that you are doing except God be with him. And then Jesus answers immediately and speaks about being born again. In verse number 3, Jesus immediately recognizes this is his cue. This is what Nicodemus needs to hear. Let's begin at the beginning. Never mind about the miracles as such and the signs. Let's not talk about the miracles. Let's talk about the greatest need of all. Let's begin at the beginning. Jesus often goes back to the beginning of things. And he does so, you remember, with the woman at the well of Samaria, speaking about water, common human need shared by all humanity and all living creatures. And he immediately speaks of the water of life, and he speaks of himself. He wants to go back to the spiritual beginnings of this needy woman's tragic life. And so he does the same with this teacher in Israel. You must be born again before you can enter the kingdom of God. No point in talking about religion and speculating who Jesus is. Let's begin at the beginning. You must be born again. And Nicodemus is rather confused. Whether he is deliberately obfuscating or not, we're not sure, but he obviously is rather taken aback and confused. This is not the answer that he expected. How can a man be born? Jesus said, except a man is born again of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. It may be religious, it may be privileged, it may be heathen, it may be basic, it may be pagan, but it's flesh. It may be flesh, no matter what the religious sensitivities or the refinements of that flesh is, it is only flesh. And it is only that which is born of the Spirit which can understand and enter into the spiritual realities that belong to the kingdom of God. All that's by way of introduction. And this is why Jesus says, do not marvel that I said unto you, you must be born again. And this is the text that we want to think about this morning. If it is important for Jesus to say this, and indeed in saying it to repeat and re-emphasize what he has said before in verse 3, you must be born again, then it becomes us to say it again and again, and it becomes us to hear it again and again, because you must be born again. Why did George Whitefield, on one occasion he was asked the question, why are you always preaching you must be born again? And his reply was, because you must be born again. If we're going to enter the kingdom of heaven, we must be born again. So where are we going to go as we look at this verse this morning? Well, we're going to begin where Jesus begins. And Jesus says, don't be surprised at what I'm saying to you. Marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born again. That's where Jesus began with Nicodemus, the religious teacher. That's where we begin this morning. Because there are perhaps some people in the congregation even here who are rather surprised that in such a gathering as this, the preacher would begin by emphasizing you must be born again. Surely we do not need to be told you must be born again. And it may well be that there are some like Nicodemus who are taken aback. This is not what we came to church to hear about, being born again. This is for the mission halls. This is for the missionaries going into the dark places of the world. This is for the unevangelized multitudes. But we are well taught in this congregation. We may well be well taught. Nicodemus was well taught. He was able to teach others. He is the teacher in Israel. But he must learn that he too must be born again. Nicodemus knew a great deal about the kingdom of God. He recognized from his scriptures that this Jesus of Nazareth, these signs that he was performing, these were signs that authenticated that Jesus was in fact a bona fide messenger of the God of Israel. And he could do things that Nicodemus could not do. And he was teaching things that Nicodemus would never have dreamed of teaching. And so there's something very unusual, and whatever Nicodemus might disagree with Jesus on, there is one thing that he would agree on, and that is that somehow or other this man represents the truth of God. Nicodemus knew that enough to wish for further explanation. And Jesus is going to explain to him the nature of the kingdom, but he's going to do so in a way that Nicodemus is not in the least expecting. And there are those in the Christian church who have been sitting in pews for years, and they don't mind what you preach, but this emphasis on you must be born again is an offense. We don't need this experience because we are the ones who are taught of God. We belong to the privileged people of God. We have always belonged to the church. We have always believed the Bible. Nicodemus always probably believed the Bible. He was well grounded, he was well indoctrinated with what the Bible said. He believed that the scripture was God's living voice. He believed that there was one God only and not many gods. He believed that God had a name and that God was masculine in character rather than feminine. He believed in the God of Israel. He was the teacher of Israel who actually taught accurately. According to his knowledge and understanding, he taught accurately. He's not a heretic. He is the great teacher in Israel. Jesus recognizes the prominence and the accuracy and the orthodoxy of a man like Nicodemus. And you couldn't fault him. And he perhaps would write a confession, word perfect. He would answer catechetical questions, word perfect. But Nicodemus must learn something very, very serious, and he must learn something very practical and very decisive. You must be born again. And don't be surprised when a preacher, therefore, such as Jesus, says to a man like Nicodemus, don't be surprised when I say you must be born again. Nicodemus obviously is surprised. He was expecting, who knows what he was expecting? He certainly wasn't expecting that he himself needed to have this kind of experience before he could enter the kingdom of God. Why? Because he assumed that he was already in the kingdom. He didn't know about the new birth, but he knew a great deal about the God of Israel and the way that God expected and desired his people to live. And he was living up to the ideals as best he could. What was wrong? Inevitably, as a good Jew, he was going to go to heaven. Because his religion consisted not only of believing, but also of obeying the word of the Lord. And it was all to do with faith and faithfulness. And that was what he taught, that was what he understood, that is what he actually tried to implement in his life. And to be told that he must have a new kind of life before he can even understand the kingdom of God is almost like a slap in his face. It goes against the grain of everything that he has been brought up with. And all his theological training has not prepared him for this kind of challenge and this kind of change in his life. He is evidently taken by surprise. And you perhaps might be surprised at the number of people who grow up in churches and are under the assumption that church connection in and of itself brings you into the kingdom. And church membership and regularity in worship. And the giving of alms and the saying of prayers. That these are the things that bring you into the kingdom. They don't bring you into the kingdom. Saying prayers is not an end in itself. It is a means to an end. No man is ever saved or ever has been saved because he prays. Those who are saved do pray. Those who are going to be saved, they do learn to pray. And they pray the prayer of the publican in Luke's gospel, God be merciful to me, the sinner. And we find that all of God's people, whether the saints or the seekers alike, they are all those who give themselves to prayer. But it is not prayer that brings them into salvation. Something takes place within that we're going to look at. And so Nicodemus is taken by surprise. I'll never forget one time, many, many years ago now, I was preaching at a church in Glasgow. It wasn't the church of the denomination that I belonged to, but it was a church that had a reasonable tradition in history, and it had a notable reputation in the town. And I was invited to preach at it on one occasion, and I preached just, I can't remember what the text was, but it was obviously a straightforward biblical text. And afterwards, I was rather taken aback at one or two people, more than two actually, and they thought that what I was preaching was new doctrine. They had not heard this before. Now, I wasn't preaching, as it were, out of the square. I was taking a normal evangelical presentation of the gospel and simply proclaiming it, as we are duty-bound to do as preachers, simply proclaiming the gospel at the personal level, not simply doing good or being good, but having a relationship to God that is the beginning of all possibility of goodness and godliness. And they thought this was strange. Why is Nicodemus taken aback? Because Nicodemus, it would never occur to him to preach that you must be born again. Now, he ought to have known that in the scriptures you must be born again, because his Old Testament says so. The psalm that we have been singing together, David implies the need of a clean heart and a recreated new heart. We find in the book of Ezekiel, where God speaks to the dead bones of Israel, that he is going to put flesh and he's going to give a new heart. There are places in the Old Testament where the new birth is not spelled out in so many words as such, but the implication of a new spiritual beginning is very clearly understood by the writers of the Old Testament. And you can't understand some of the Psalms, for example, without understanding that the man who is writing those Psalms evidently has had an experience of God, which leads to the sentiments that he's expressing in the psalm, the fears and the hopes, the joys, the sorrows. These things are inexplicable without having a spiritual experience that begins a new life that responds in that way. The life of the patriarchs, was Abraham born again? Well, of course Abraham was born again. And Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the great saints of the Old Testament, they were all born again, because there is no explanation of their life apart from the fact that they were born again. If Abraham was not born again of the Spirit, what is the explanation of Abraham believing the Word of God in the way that he did? What is the explanation of Abraham leaving out of the Chaldees and going into a land where he didn't really know where he was going to be? What is the explanation of Hebrews chapter 11, which explains to us not only the faith of God's people, but the testing of that faith, the survival of God's people in the midst of some of the most appalling sufferings? What is the explanation of those who were willing to live in caves and wandering upon the face of the earth? What is the explanation of Isaiah reputedly sawn in half rather than deny the God of his salvation? There is only one explanation that the Bible understands, and that is that they had all experienced something that by which they entered into a new dynamic relationship to God, where they left the old ways behind, the old religious ways. and began to live in a way that was not only different and good, but a way that was godly and God-honoring. And this is what Nicodemus did not understand, because it is obvious that for all his meticulous and his exactitude in theology, Nicodemus had obviously never undergone a new birth. He was a man who had been well taught, well brought up. He had been well trained in theology. He was respected by his peers and by his students, no doubt. And he seems even to be respected by Jesus. But he had never experienced what Jesus is talking about. David would have understood. Abraham would have understood. Ezekiel would have understood. All the worthies of the scriptures would understand. But Nicodemus does not understand. Why? Because he's blind. He has never seen the kingdom. He perhaps has preached about it and prayed about it and taught about it and perhaps agreed with what the worthies of the Old Testament said when in the Psalm 145, thy kingdom has no end at all. Nicodemus would say, that's right. But Nicodemus did not know the reality of the kingdom of God for himself. And when the psalmists speak, as they do from time to time, in terms of my God, not simply the God of Israel, the God of Jacob and Isaac and Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, and the God and the Father who is the God of the fathers and the prophets, but my God, the God who is for me, Nicodemus would know nothing of that. He would teach accurately about God, but God is always the stranger in his heart. And I would suggest to you that when Nicodemus came to Jesus by night, he is coming, as I've indicated, as a genuine seeker. There is something that is aching in the heart of Nicodemus. He knows that for all his learning, there's something lacking. There is something that he longs to know more about. And this man, Jesus, seems to have the answer to the deepest and the highest longings of his heart. Nicodemus is interested in religion. He doesn't want to be play-acting. He wants the real thing. He wants to be at peace with God. He wants to be in the kingdom. He wants what the Bible is speaking about. And he wants what Jesus is speaking about. And he knows deep down that he has not got it. But he's not going to be antagonistic to Jesus. He wants to be, as it were, agreeing. He wants, without any demur, to accept what Jesus has to tell him. And that is why he is so shocked and surprised. What do you mean, being born again? That's the giveaway, you see. Now, I'm not saying that we can explain the intricacies and the details of the new birth. If you were to explain to me, ask me to explain to you the details of the new birth, I wouldn't know where to begin. Because the new birth is like the wind. You hear the sound, you see the signs, you see the waving of the trees, you feel the gentle breeze, or you feel the cold blast of it, or the warm vapors of it. But it's rather mysterious. We don't know where it comes from and where it's going to go next. There's a mystery and there's a secrecy about it. And yet there is a glorious reality and there's a fruitfulness. And the very first thing that happens when the wind of the Spirit blows in our direction, in the manner in which Jesus is speaking about, the very first thing is we begin to see in a way that we have never seen before. We see the kingdom. We see its priority, its glory. We see ourselves outside it. And there's nothing more that we want greater than to be in this wonderful thing, the kingdom. And so, don't be surprised, said Jesus. Marvel not. Don't you ever be surprised. Don't you ever be angry at a man who tells you you must be born again. And if you have been born again, thank the man for saying it and for reminding you of the importance of it and the reality and your past experience of it. Thank you for bringing it to my memory, because we often forget some of the fundamental issues. That's why we need the Lord's Supper, because we even forget that Christ died for us and that he rose again for us and that he's coming back for us, and he's going to have a great feast at the last in the kingdom when he sits with us and all together. We forget those things. How can a Christian ever forget the death of Christ? Well, the fact is we do. And so we need to be reminded of it. And if we are Christians here this morning, we need to be reminded that we are Christian believers and that we've experienced something that is too wonderful for words. And if we are not Christians, we need to be told that this is the one thing that is needful. And this is where Jesus begins this personal discussion with Nicodemus on what really is important. And what is important is not ultimately the signs and the wonders. Important as they are only adjuncts, they are only evidences, they are only supporting evidence. They are not the real thing. These miracles, really enough, they're not the real thing. They're only pointers and signs and supports for believing that Christ is the real thing. So don't be surprised, says Jesus. That's where he begins. That's where we begin. So if he is speaking about this, you must be born again. What actually is he speaking about? I've touched on it. Why is there this necessity of this new birth? And I'm emphasizing that because that's what Jesus is emphasizing. It is once again that little word that crops up again and again, the particle of necessity, dei, three little Greek letters. It means necessity, it means behoves, it's becoming, it means absolute essentiality. So this is not something that is optional, not something that is extra, not something that is added to something else that brings you into the kingdom. What Jesus is speaking about is something that is so fundamental as to mean that you can't enter the kingdom of God without it. In the same way as you and I can't live for very much longer if we don't eat food. We need to be sustained. We die and we wither. You can't live as a living organism in this world without food and water. It's not something that is, as it were, an extra to our life. It is fundamentally essential for life. It is so basic as that. We can't live without it. We die. And so it is with the kingdom. We can't enter it except by this one way only. As not by prayers or religious activities or all the various things that we do, that we bring in to do duty for this new birth. It's not even sorrow for sin that brings into the kingdom. It's a new birth. Now, why is it then that if that is so, why is it so necessary? It is so necessary because of our relationship to God, which is all wrong. The Bible speaks of us as being sinners, in need of redemption, in need of rescue, in need to be salvaged and repaired and put back together again. And we sometimes think that our sins have to do with our relationships one with the other. And we can soon put it right. We can go and say sorrow. We can make recompense. We can give, as it were, some kind of recompense. It may be money. It might be a good deed. It might be a kind act. And reconciliation takes place because the damage is healed and we're restored to sweet fellowship one with the other again. Because we can put right, in a sense, what is wrong in our relationships one with the other. And if those relationships continue in a wrong direction, it means that one or other of the parties, or both perhaps, are not willing to be reconciled. But we can do something. Our bad relationships, one with each other, they can be put right by us doing something about it. The Bible teaches that. But sin is not simply against our neighbors. We've been singing in Psalm 51, And in that psalm, David utters these tremendously significant words, "Against thee, thee only have I sinned." Now, I've said to you before, and I'll say it again, he hadn't only sinned against the God whom he had offended. He had sinned against Uriah. He had sinned against Uriah's wife. He had sinned against himself, against his family, against his kingdom. He had sinned against just about everybody with whom he had contact. He had offended every single one of them, one way or the other. And it was all serious. But David recognized that amidst all these offenses, there was a supreme offense. He had sinned against God. Because what he had done was a deliberate disobedience and rejection when God had said, "You will not do that." And David planned it. And David covered it. And lied about it. David recognizes the gravity of his sin. And that is why we must be born again. Because there is a great gulf fixed. Why do you think that when Jesus spoke that parable of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke's Gospel, in the closing verses of Luke's Gospel, chapter 19, and in the conversation between Abraham and the rich man, part of that conversation is that Abraham says to the rich man in Hades, in the burning fire, "There is a great gulf fixed." There has always been a great gulf between the rich man and God. And being in the fiery torment is only the final expression and realization of that great gulf. There has always been a gulf. The rich man has never at any time had a proper relationship to God. And that is why he treated Lazarus the way he did. And that is why he goes to that place of torment. Because always there has been a gulf. And in the days of his flesh, it could have been repaired and he could have been reconciled, but he did not. He had Moses and the prophets, just like his brothers have. And he could have looked at Moses and he could have looked at the prophets and he could have called upon the name of the Lord the way that Moses did and the way the prophets did and the way that all the Old Testament writers did. They all called upon the name of the Lord and he had never done it. He had never prayed the prayer that David prays in Psalm 51. "Create in me a clean heart. Renew a right spirit within me, O God. And only then will I be clear and clean and white as the snow." It's a relationship to God that's gone wrong. And that means that by nature we are not in God's family. We are not in God's favor. We are out of favor. We are out of step. What is sin? Sin is not only disobedience to and want of conformity to the law of God. Sin is treason against our lawful sovereign King, the Lord. It is rebellion against God's proper authority. It is the contradiction of his holiness. It is that we prefer the way that we are. We prefer not to go into a dark, lost eternity. But as long as we live in this world, we prefer not to be born again. We prefer simply to remain as we are. Why do I say that? I say it because Jesus says it. From verse number 19. "This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world." Nicodemus knew that Jesus carried light. That light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. "For everyone that doeth evil hates the light and neither comes to the light, but his deeds should be reproved. But he that does truth and loves the truth, he comes to the light." He comes to Christ. He is the light of the world. He comes to Christ that his deed may be made manifest. We come to Christ. Is it that we come to Christ because we are convicted of sin? Yes, that may well be the case. But there are people in the Bible, you know, they come to Christ not because they're convicted of sin, but because they want healing and they want help and they want their broken limbs restored And so when we come to Christ, what do we find? We come, no doubt, because of convictions. But there's one thing very sure, and that is when we come to the light, that's when the convictions really begin. We come to Christ, as John Owen puts it so very well in his inimitable writings. He says, we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, not because we're convicted, but we come in order to get convictions. You and I don't need to have a great deal of conviction of sin to come to Christ. We just need to have enough light to see that we need this one who is able to help us along the way. When we do come to him, that's when the convictions come. And speaking for myself, if I may say so, my convictions of sin get worse the older I get. I feel more convicted as a sinner now than I ever did. And we thank God for it, as we shall see before we finish the sermon. That's a good sign. Why must we be born again? Because without being born again, we remain outside. We remain dead. We remain rebels. We remain violators. We remain treasonous. We remain those who turn away from the light. If you're not converted this morning, if you have not experienced a new birth, the question for you is, do you want to be born again? Do you want the Holy Spirit to work in you in such a way that you walk no longer in the darkness but in the light of Christ? Is that what you want? You can have it if you want it, you know. Because everyone who wants the light, they come to the light. And their evil deeds will be exposed and dealt with and put away. And they will walk henceforth in the light of the truth of Jesus Christ. You must be born again. It is not exceptional. It is not a kind of addition. It is not something that allows for any exemptions or any exceptions. Everyone, a man like Nicodemus, must be born again. I must be born again. You must be born again. Not because you've always been a believer, but you've always been a sinner, and because the Bible is there and it tells us how we need to enter the kingdom. So if that is the necessity, and I don't have time to expand that any further, the final question, the final issue is this. Well, what is this new birth? Not only why is it necessary, but what actually is it? And Jesus, in elaborating and illustrating this, he speaks of it in terms of the wind. But when he says here, marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born again. There is the necessity, you must. And then when he speaks of the new birth, he speaks of it being born again. And the word here for again is a word that initially means, basically it means from above. It's not something that happens through earthly means or earthly powers. It's not something that's natural. It's something that is inherently and always supernatural. It is always coming down from above. And it's not something that we can do. But every sinner who is convicted enough to seek after the truth, he will experience the new birth. Why? Because God gives the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. Now, there's a great mystery here. And Jesus is expressing this mystery. And the mystery for us is the sovereignty of God. Just as the mystery of the wind is, we don't know where it came from and we don't know where it's going. All we know is we see the results of it. And when it blows upon us, it may well be a life-changing blowing. It's like that with everyone. Something happens. And so we give full credence to the sovereignty of God in this. It is God who does it from above. But then there's also the mystery of man's responsibility. And that is why we have throughout the gospel records and the scriptures in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, the invitations and the appeals, the entreaties. We beseech you, says Paul to the Corinthians. God is beseeching you, be reconciled to God. And the danger is that we will emphasize the one, the sovereignty, or emphasize the responsibility at the expense of the other. The sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man are not contradictions. They are complementary truths. And just because we don't know how to reconcile them both, because to us they seem to be poles apart. In the scriptures, they are not poles apart. And God knows his sovereignty in these matters. And he also knows that he lays upon us the responsibility to make sure that we enter the kingdom. And we enter the kingdom always by a new birth. You remember one of our studies recently in Luke's gospel, the man who asked the question, "Are there few that be saved?" And the Lord Jesus Christ replies, "Never mind about counting numbers and relative numbers in the kingdom or in the other place. You make sure that you're saved." And how can you make sure? Because you strive to enter in at the straight gate. Have you ever striven? Have you ever strived to find salvation? Have you ever sought it? Or have you always assumed that you have it? And because that false assumption has so governed your thinking, you are no longer in a position, no inclination whatsoever to seek, because why should you seek when you've already found it? God has been good to me. I have always been in the church. I was baptized. I'm a member. I belong to good stock, a good tradition, a good reputation. Therefore, I'm in the kingdom. And never in my whole life have I striven to enter into the kingdom. I've never known a struggle. I've never gone to the place of the sinner, where the sinner cries to the Lord from the depths, "Lord, from the depths to thee I cried." All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And the evidences of this new birth, there may well be mysteries in its beginning, but there is no mystery whatsoever in its consequences. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. What is this, "so is everyone"? It's the consequences. The wind leaves traces of its passing. It can be a trail of destruction. It can be the gentle waving of a field of corn. But there are signs. The Spirit, the wind, has passed here. It can be the unexpected slamming or the gentle closing of a door. And we know that the wind has done it. And so it is with everyone. Something new begins to be seen. We feel things that we've never felt before. We have a new desire after holiness. We love the brothers. We love the Word. We begin to have a strange devotion to this crucified Jew, Jesus of Nazareth. We find ourselves attracted to the Word. We find that this becomes our bread and butter. We find that we want to talk to him. We want to speak to him in prayer. We've never seen him, so we lock ourselves away and we begin to speak, because the Spirit is the Spirit of prayer and supplication. We begin to read the Bible, because the same Spirit who brings the new birth, he is the Spirit who inspired holy men to write the Bible. He is the Spirit who illuminates us to see the value and to understand the message of the Bible. That's why we're reading together in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. If our gospel, which is so clearly revealed in the Scripture, as to be unmistakably plain, if that gospel is still not seen, it's not because there's something wrong with the gospel or something wrong with God, it's because there's something wrong with us. The God of this world has blinded the minds of those who do not believe, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine into them. And I've quoted to you often the famous words of Rabbi Duncan, that great Scottish mystical preacher. When God shines in our hearts, the light of His Spirit, and we begin to see, we see the glory of a reconciled God in the face of Jesus Christ. We begin to see the blind man later on in chapter 9 in John's Gospel. His whole testimony was a wonderful testimony. Once I was blind, but now I see. Because one thing is true of every Christian. We see things. We look to things that are unseen, and they're eternal. And they are not ideas or ideals, they're things. And we see them, and they are more important to us than the things that are seen, which last only for a season. You must be born again. Have you experienced the new birth? Do you see the beauty of God in the face of Jesus Christ? Do you see the wonder-working power of His blood? Do you see the wonderful things that He has done for us? Do you see it? Not just seeing it, but seeing it in the sense of understanding it. Sometimes when a mystery or a problem, it might be a mathematical problem or a chemical problem or a theological difficulty. And when it's explained to us, we say, ah, I see it now. I see it now. Yes, I see it. I was reading in a theological book just less than a week ago. And in that theological book, I saw something in a text that I'd never properly seen before. And I tell you, it was a wonderful revelation, illumination. I saw it. It's a text that has often confused me. And I've never really got it right until this particular writer. It was Jay Packer, actually. And he said in a few words something that enabled me to see the heart of the matter. And it's like that in the Christian life. We begin to see. And the rest of our Christian life is that we are never blind again. And we go on to see. And our sight improves. And there are difficulties, but we still see the essentials. And in seeing, we have the words of Christ and the assurance from His own lips. These are the marks of being in the kingdom. Are we saved? Are we converted? Are we Christians? Or are we simply religious? Nicodemus needed to be converted. And we thank God from the gospel record of John that he did get converted. Although at the beginning he was confused, he began to see the light. And then he began to live and to speak. And then he began to be a full-blown confessor, no longer a secret disciple, but one fully assured and fully committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that ultimately is the goal. Everything else is a means to an end. The goal of the gospel is that we should know God in the face of Jesus Christ. The Son of God has made Him known, and he who has the Son has life, and the blessing of God is upon us, and we see God's glory and God's grace through the person and the work and the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Marvel not, don't be surprised, that Jesus says unto us, you must be born again. We'll leave it there for this morning. May God bless His word.